I want to direct you in a moment to an Old Testament text, but I do want you to have very much in mind the words that we read together and the words in John 14, verse 9, the words of Jesus. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. When the Lord gave the commandments to Moses, he records in the book of Deuteronomy and at chapter 5 and verse 10 that he shows mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. After the second commandment, it says, Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto idols, nor serve them, but I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Of course, we live in days when many people do not consider God in their thoughts at all, or the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often thought how patient the Lord is when he looks down upon Asia with its millions who worship Hinduism or Taoism or all the other things. When he looks upon the Western world with, in addition to those things, those who are atheists and nihilists and all the other things. When he looks at all the world of superstition in South America and South Africa, how patient he is. He has made this world and he has a right to expect that every creature shall bow to him. Every creature shall acknowledge him and worship him in his appointed way. And it comes, if you like, as still more of a shock to realize that among the Lord's own people, to whom he gave the commandments, it was necessary for him to say, I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now it is true that it was said by the prophet later that everyone shall be responsible for their own sin and everyone shall die for his own sin, not for the sin of his parents, nor the parents' sin be responsible for the death of their children. Yet it is also true, as we know, these things which the Lord says. When a family brings up its children to despise God, to have no thought of God in their thoughts, to love him at all, teaches them the way of the world, to be men and women of the world, then that is in all likelihood what the majority of those children will respond by doing. To the next generation and the generation after and the generation after that. It is, of course, solely by grace in any circumstances that anybody is saved, but that any should be saved out of that sort of situation is a clear demonstration of the miracle of grace working in the heart. I thought it natural, long before I had any exposure to the Christian church, to do what I wanted to do on a Sunday. I never thought that he might be angry with the wicked every day, with me for disobeying his use of the Lord's day. Never dawned on me that the things I was doing in bunking railway sheds was really anathema to God. I didn't know these things. And those who were brought up in the ways of antipathy to God, they will not feel it, they will not know it, unless God pleases to reveal himself to them. So he says, I am a jealous God. And I do visit the iniquity of the fathers in that sense upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. But I show mercy to thousands of them that love me. I've often wondered how many elect there are. How many the Lord chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. I have no idea. But as a corrective to the thought in these days that there might only be a few, because in all ages of the world we are relatively few who are believers to the proportion of unbelievers in the world, one might be tempted to think there aren't many. And sometimes, as with only the eight that escaped the flood, and only three that escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah, you might be pardoned for thinking that the few who are saved are very few. But here the Lord in these early days is talking about thousands of them that love him. And one can confidently say, I'm sure, that there are millions, 10,000 times 10,000, who love him. And more, thousands of thousands. And so the Lord shows mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandment. Now, Moses heard the Lord say these words. He heard the Lord give the commandments to him. I believe in the writing of them, he may well have read them out to Moses and made the comments that we see here. But the keeping of the commandments shows that we love God. Now, before we turn to those words in conclusion that we read in John, I want us to consider some words in Exodus. And in Exodus 33, Moses was very, very concerned about this disobedience of his people. And in Exodus 33, verse 13. Moses said, now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Moses' reply is virtually to say, I take that as read. I take that for granted. I'm wanting more. He said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Believers are separated. And it's to be known that they're separated to God and separated from all the other people in the world. The Lord says to Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Then Moses ups it still more. And it's these words that I want you to think of. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I want you to remember that the glory of God is shown in the face of Christ Jesus. That if we've seen the Lord Jesus, we've seen the Father. But let's still see how he was revealed to Moses. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now, this is a mysterious encounter with the Lord at Moses' request. There is therefore nothing here that the Lord will fail to do for any believer who desires intimacy with him. But it's also interesting for any seeker to understand a little bit about the Lord God that we're dealing with before a seeker will commit himself to such. First of all, God's glory is not to be seen. If we, in our unconverted state, if we, as we are now, were to see God's glory, we would die. It's perhaps helpful to think of it in this way, that if you were to look at the sun intensely for 5 minutes on a bright day, you would almost certainly be blinded. And if we, in our natural state, were to approach the Father in all his glory, we would be destroyed in a moment. So the total of his glory is not bestowed upon us in this world. However, we do see in the Lord Jesus Christ all the things we need to see about God. If we've seen him, we have seen the Father, but not all of him. Do you remember once the disciples only really saw the glory of the Lord Jesus that once when he was transfigured? Just that once, just that glimpse, and just for a moment, and not all of them. So it is good for us just to look and see what the Lord feels it is essential for us to grasp about his being. Not my glory. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. The first thing about those who are coming to the Lord, who intend to come, or who have come, who are seeking his face, is to know that he is good, that he is perfect, and that therefore, to maintain any evil way and profess to know him and love him is inappropriate, untrue to our conviction, contrary to what we're affirming that we desire in our heart. We desire His glory, then pursuing His goodness is the way into that. And therefore, parting with sin, separating from the world. That's how we're known to be the Lord's. And these are things that someone thinking of believing, someone thinking of turning to the Lord, must understand, must count the cost before he or she begins. I beseech thee, as a matter of earnestness, show me thy glory. The Lord says, one step at a time, I will make my goodness pass before thee. I will give you an understanding of my goodness, of the things that I bestow, the things that I create, the things that I provide, the things that are part of you, all the things that run counter to the evil that has been introduced by Satan. But goodness is my name. There cannot be evil in my being, or else I cease to be God. And if thou art to be mine, then the Saviour has come to purge you from your evil, to put away your evil. In the glory it shall be complete. But here we fight the good fight against evil. And then he says, not only will I make all my goodness pass before thee, and of course, who knows the actual content of what he revealed of his goodness to Moses? He then says, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. The second thing is that you must know that you are dealing with God. I am that I am. I am who I am. You can't get to the bottom of me. You can't think your way around my origin and my continuance and my everlasting existence. You cannot imagine the proportion of my makeup, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I am that I am. I'm beyond human understanding. You must not be familiar with me in an inappropriate way. You mustn't treat me as someone who just does what you want. I am a familiar friend. I'm being familiar with you, Moses. But I'm not doing things your way. I'm not doing it in the way you wanted me to do it or thought I should show myself. Always I have the upper hand. Always I have the initiative. Always I act first. And it is for you to respond. And if my ways are not your ways, then remember, you must submit your ways to my ways. If you don't like the things I do, then you must submit to me. I'm not going to change. If we object through his providences, that I was a girl and not a boy, or a boy and not a girl, that I was born in the 20th century or the 21st, and not the 18th or the 19th, that I was born in this country or wherever, and not in some other country, then you are fundamentally going against my will, my plan, my purpose, that which is myself. I am who I am. I make all the decisions. I make all the running. And as we thought last week, if you love that, then you acknowledge that you are not free to do your own will, but to seek, as the Saviour did, the will of him that sent you. I wonder how the Lord put it to Moses. I just briefly put it like that to you. And when he was asked to show his glory, he said, no, I will make my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And thirdly, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Here is election at the heart of the being and a prerequisite to understanding the glory of God. I think when the Lord Jesus told the parable of the man who had gone into the field early in the day and been paid a penny, and then the men who went later and were paid a penny, and then there were the ones who came at the last moment, and whatever they'd been doing, idling about all the day, as they did the last hour's work and were paid a penny. And there were objections. And in the words of the parable, indignant. Shall I not do as I will with mine own? Go thy way and take thy penny. We're trespassing on the prerogative of God if we feel there's unfairness in his dealing. And this is part of the whole doctrine of election. Why should he choose one and not another? Why should he not? Should he not do as he wishes with his own? Can we not believe that he is in every way right and not being unfair? He's perfectly able to make his case that those he didn't elect wouldn't be saved anyway. Because no sinner would be saved if the Lord didn't move to take action, to anticipate and to send his son to die for sin. No man would be saved. No man has a right to think that they could be saved or should be saved. We only have a right to confess that we're all miserable sinners, offenders in God's sight, who offend him and are smoking his nose all the time, by nature. That when the Lord selects, he doesn't do it on the basis of anything in the person. If there were any sort of basis, it would have to be that he takes the very worst to show his glory in saving them. But it isn't even that. It is that it is down to his rule as a king. The King of Kings, the King of Glory, the Creator, the Absolute One to whom everything, as well as every person, owes its existence. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's two ways of saying the same thing. The people to whom he's gracious are the same people as to whom he will show mercy. If you like, it's poetic repetition. It's the Lord's way of putting these things. But grace and mercy both come from the Lord and are seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Philip, in seeing me, you have seen the Father. Do you not remember going to the pool of Bethesda? Do you not remember going there and how many people there were there who'd been ill for a long time waiting for the movement of the water? And do you remember I went in, did I heal everybody who was there? And even when the angel touched the water as the great gift of God for healing, only one at a time. The first one in was saved. There was selection in there. But when I went, did I save them all? Did I heal half a dozen? I saved one. And I didn't ask you who I should save. I didn't ask you to consider whether that person was the worst ill, had been the longest there, or anything. I saved in accordance with my Father's will. I saved in accordance with the decree of election. I saved to be gracious with whom I will be gracious. I saved to show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Maybe some of the others were later saved. We have no idea. But in terms of demonstrating the power and the gospel of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there was just the one. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. It would be folly of anyone to say, I don't think God is fair. I don't want to be saved by the gospel of the Lord Jesus if He actually chooses people. And as for the question, how do I know I'm one of the elect? The only answer is, I know that when I am effectively called. When the Lord has preached the gospel to my heart and I have unreservedly responded, then I know. It's by the calling that I know my election. But there's no way I would know it before that. But fundamental to God's being is goodness. His character that you cannot even think to explore. And His purpose in Christ, being gracious to whom He will, and showing mercy to whom He will. This is the God we adore. The gods of the world, or even the one God of those who do not go by biblical revelation, is always what they think God should do and be like. And when you read this revelation of what God in fact is like, you see how far adrift the sorts of man and man's religion are. I won't let you see my glory. These things will help you to understand my glory. But my glory, even to someone well disposed like you, Moses, will destroy you, as you are now. I'll cover you while my glory passes by. Maybe as you look, you will just see trailing clouds of glory. We don't know what is. But it is glory to know His goodness and to know His character and to know His electing love. And so we pass to those words of Jesus in John 14. Philip says, show us the Father. Don't quite know how he thought Jesus would reveal the Father. Whether he thought he would do it in words. Whether he thought that the Saviour would pray now and ask the Father to appear so that two persons of the Trinity were present together. We again do not know these mysterious things. But Philip comes out with these words, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. Are we not satisfied with Jesus? Are you not satisfied with me? Jesus says to him, have I been so long time with you? And haven't you really known me? Well, every husband and wife knows that it is possible in human terms to have been so long with one another and sometimes to feel there are things about them that you just hadn't known or didn't know or had never discovered. But Jesus says to them, have you really had me with you, the Son of God, and not spotted that I am God? It's a wonderful word of Paul, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I don't know whether you're thinking of embryo. Everything is there, but it's not the complete revelation of the fullness of God. But nothing is missing. As much as can be contained in a body, a wonderful body, born of a virgin and without sin, the fullness of Godhead is revealed. And there's no aspect missing. The Spirit was given without measure to the Son. But they made a mistake in thinking of Jesus only in his niceness as a man, where it was God's love, God's niceness, God's power, God's life, the Father's power, the Father's niceness, the Father's love, the Father's initiative, which the Son was declaring within the measure of his human frame. How can you say, therefore, to me, Philip, show me the Father? How can we say, show me God, when we have the Lord Jesus to observe in the Scriptures and to dwell by his Spirit in our hearts? We have him. And in having all these attributes that we were reading about just now in the Old Testament, and in having many other things of which he speaks, we do have in measure the glory of God. But not that total glory that would destroy people we meet with. Jesus didn't have that. John leapt from his bosom, but when he saw him in his glory, he fell at his feet as dead. We don't have that now. But we are on the infallible route to glory who believe and know the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you not believe, he says, that I am in the Father and the Father in me? This is essential to salvation, isn't it? That we are sinners and our sins are laid on Christ. We are in Christ. And as such, our sins have been taken away at Calvary. All of them. And as such, his perfections are counted to us. The Father sees us as in him. It's the same principle. I'm in the Father and the Father in me. You are in me and I am in you. All things are yours. And Christ is God. You are Christ and Christ is God. Believest thou not? Do you not see my glory in these things? It is real glory, but not the whole glory. It is the foundational constituents of glory, but not the total overwhelming power of the glory. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake, that the things that I've done, only God could do. Stilling of the storm, the winds obeying me, the healing of the sick, the giving sight to the blind. These things no man can do. believe me, if only for that reason, that the power, the life of God is in me. We may truly come to God through Christ. We may truly see the Father in seeing Christ. We may be truly filled with the Father as with the Holy Ghost in belonging to Christ. We do have His glory, but it is revealed to us in its separated constituents. Fundamental to those are His goodness, perfections, are His character, and His electing grace. These things are inalienable, unalterable. We need to know these things if we say we know Him and we study Christ and follow Christ in order to be with such a God the Father. May the Lord help us and make the Saviour more desirable to us than ever. Amen.